This is Jeff Durbin with Apologia Radio. Get us at apologiaradio.com. The profanation of marriage is gaining legs within our culture with the same-sex marriage debate. This is church, a gospel issue. We have to be salt. We must be light on this issue of same-sex marriage.
This is Joy Temby with Apologia Radio. I urge you guys to pray for the homosexual community, then log on to realharmony.org to equip yourselves with the resources we've provided.
This is the Ministry Bear. Here's the issue. The same-sex attracted community has a symbol that's universally recognized. It's an equal sign. You see it everywhere. Until now, the Christian community has not had a symbol that represents true, harmonious, biblical marriage. Go to realharmony.org and buy a sticker. They're $3 a piece. Get your church to buy them by the truckloads. Help us redeem the culture. And let me reiterate, this is not a political issue only. This is a gospel issue. Realharmony.org.
I would say if the authorities didn't want us involved in the public square, they ought not to have crucified Jesus in the public square.
Use humanistic principles.
Well, I would say
the same idea.
I would say
same
that.
End.
I would say, what's the problem with stardust bumping into stardust?
In the cosmic picture, no, there's no problem. In the
okay.
cosmic picture, it won't matter.
No, Mr. President, you are not protecting reproductive freedom. You are authorizing the destruction of freedom for 1 million little human beings every year.
I'm sorry, my friends, but I am tired of seeing Jesus presented as a weak beggar. He is a powerful Savior, and the gospel is not a suggestion, it is a command.
Reverend Mola, don't you sympathize with that?
I sympathize with every single human heart wishing to know the one true and living God, but I believe there's only one way that that can happen, through Jesus Christ, and the gospel is about repenting of sin, not celebrating it.
Adventure. We will explore the spiritual abyss. You have not experienced this before. You're gonna love it.
What's up, y'all? This is the gospel heard around the world. Coming at you guys from Phoenix, Arizona, 1360 KPXQ. Joy, the girl, what's up?
Not much. I'm good.
Right on. Right on. Luke the Bear, what's up, my man?
Yo, yo, yo.
All right, guys. You know where to get us, guys. ApologiaRadio.com. I want to encourage you guys to pick up some past episodes. Share them on your social media. Excellent episodes that are amazing teaching tools. Just a couple to throw it at you. Maybe might bless you guys if you haven't heard the show before or downloaded a few episodes. A little while back, we had Scott Oliphant on, Covenantal Apologetics. Great episode, 2 hours on that. We've had Gary DeMar on recently, speaking about exegetical issues that were really just a blessing. Some great shows. We did a show on my article on the American Vision, Don't Coddle the Elephant. It's an apologetic kind of approach to making sure we're able to bring the gospel into the apologetic situation and not sort of wear two hats to switch from one to another, but to really try to bring the good news and the call to repentance and faith in Christ into that conversation. So you can go to apologiaradio.com, get the whole episode we did on Don't Coddle the Elephant. You can go to the American Vision and you can read the article itself. Super thrilled. Are you guys, seriously?
I'm very excited.
How long has it been since we've been talking about this?
A while.
It's been at least
6 months.
Maybe a year.
Yeah,
like I think we've always said we need to get Dr. Frame on, and so here we are. You
it's
feel
today.
It? It's today. It's happening now. If you guys don't know Dr. John Frame, before we pull him in, let me introduce you. Dr. John Frame is the professor of systematic theology and philosophy at RTS, and I'll just kind of read to you his bio so you get a little background. Dr. John Frame joined RTS Orlando in 2002 and serves as J.D. Trimble Chair of Systematic Theology and Philosophy. Dr. John Frame teaches core courses on systematic theology, apologetics, ethics, and philosophy. Some cool stuff is Dr. John Frame knew Greg Bahnsen.
Yes.
So some of you guys are like, ooh. Oh, that's interesting. All right. Couple other things. Dr. John Frame writes so many books. I don't even know how the man has time for anything
else. And big books at that.
Big books that are not just wastes of space. I mean, every page you're like, whoa, praise God. Awesome stuff. So his Lordship series, seriously awesome. The Doctrine of the Word of God, The Doctrine of the Christian Life, which is amazing. The Doctrine of the Knowledge of God, yes. I believe it's called. That was one of my favorites.
Yeah.
And recently, Dr. Frame had his Systematic Theology come out, and I'm excited to talk about that. But wanted to go ahead and pull him on. Dr. John Frame, it's an honor and a privilege to have you on the show today. Thank you, sir.
Jeff, thanks for inviting me, and good to be here with Luke and Joy and your listeners as well.
Well, Dr. Frame, it really has been something on our heart for a long time to have you on, and it's almost like we have so much just ready to throw at you, but we want to sort of coordinate this in a way that makes sense. Dr. Frame, you've been just a gift to the church. I believe that. I just want to encourage you. A lot of, as a minister, I'm a pastor, and a lot of my ministry has been strongly influenced by a lot of your teaching and a lot of your books. And so I just want to tell you that you've been a blessing, and I just appreciate all you've done for the church.
Thanks, Jeff. That's a great encouragement.
Absolutely. Okay, so here we go. This has been an issue that has been on my radar for a long time. Dr. Frame, you did a work, and it's interesting because I think a lot of people would pass it up because they'd say, well, what's that? Like, what? I don't know what that means. Like, that's peculiar. Like, why would I want to read a book on that? And you call it, the title of the book is The Escondido Theology. And here's the little subtitle, A Reformed Response to Two Kingdom Theology. And people will probably look through your book list and are like, okay, so like the Doctrine of the Word of God, the Doctrine of the Christian Life, John Frame's Systematic Theology of God. And you know, they're like, oh, I think I'll go get that one. And they see this one, they're like, I'm not gonna, what's the Escondido Theology? Some peculiar thing that I'll never even hear of. And the interesting thing is that this is such a serious issue. It's such an important issue. And so I'm just going to throw out, Dr. Frame, a couple of the things that might be believed by someone that's two kingdom, believing in the Escondido Theology, and then you can jump right into this. In the author's preface of the book, a couple things you say about two kingdom that people will be at least sympathetic to if they believe two kingdom. You said, it is wrong to try to make the gospel relevant to its hearers. That might be something that they believe or are sympathetic to. You say, those who try to show the application of Scripture to the daily problems of believers are headed towards a Christless Christianity. More on this. The gospel is entirely objective and not at all subjective. We should take no interest in our inner feelings or subjective life. Preaching should narrate the history of redemption, but should never appeal to Bible characters as moral or spiritual example. Preaching how-tos and principles of practical living is man-centered. Here's an interesting one. To speak of a biblical worldview or biblical principles for living is to misuse the Bible.
Hmm.
God's principles for governing society are found not in Scripture, but in natural law. Okay, this could be a really important issue for us to dive into. Dr. Frame, somebody's brand new at this. Talk to us about Escondido Theology. Where does it come from? Why is it important?
Well, Jeff, Escondido is a town in Southern California. It's about 30 miles north of San Diego, and it's a place where I used to live. I lived there for 20 years, and I taught at Westminster Seminary in Escondido, which is not at all to be confused with Westminster in Philadelphia. And I noticed in the last years that I was there, there was developing kind of a factionalism there at Westminster in California. One of the most, probably the most influential teacher there was Meredith Klein, the Old Testament scholar. And he had a number of disciples there, and they took his teaching very seriously, and eventually there was kind of an implosion. There was kind of a clash between those who favored Klein and those who didn't, and I was on the losing side. I was one of the ones who didn't favor his position, and so I left Westminster and Escondido. I left voluntarily. I wasn't fired, but I came to Reformed Seminary in Orlando, where I was very greatly, very nicely received, and so the Lord provided a very soft landing for me after that. But part of the controversy was about the so-called Two Kingdom theology, not all of the controversy, but a lot of it, and so that's probably the major topic of my book on the Escondido theology, although there are other things like the place of confessions and epistemology and various things like that. But two-kingdom theology is at least as Klein presents it. And, of course, there are a lot of arguments as to whether this was Calvin's view and or whether it was the views of the Reformers. And I'm not primarily a historian, so I'm not going to get into those kinds of arguments.
Okay.
But the way Klein presented it was that God intended to set up two different spheres of authority. One sphere of authority he called the realm of the holy, and the other authority he called the common, and that's often paraphrased as a difference between the sacred and the secular. And his idea is that you find holiness in the church, you find holiness in the government of the church, but you don't find that in civil authority. You don't find that in kings or rulers or legislators or anybody like that. These civil authorities are to be secular. They're not to be governed by scripture. They're to be governed by so-called natural law, and they shouldn't be the Christian, of course, is his main purpose is to prepare himself for heaven, and so his interest is in the church, and there's very little, Daryl Hart puts it very strongly, he says that Christians, there is no such thing as a Christian view of government, that secular government should be secular and should not be a matter of the bringing the scriptures into it. So I just plain disagree with that. One of my life texts is 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And I think that all includes government and politics, as well as philosophy and the arts and everything under the sun. So
amen.
I think the Bible speaks about everything, and I think there's only one kingdom of God, the one that the Bible talks about.
That's right. Dr. Frame, wonderful. And even Psalm 2, God is warning the kings to obey the Son or they'll perish. We'll be right back with Dr. John Frame, truly an honor, right here on ApologiaRadio.com.
We'll be right back.
So, Luke, Joy, you're hearing some things in this conversation. Initially, it comes at you as the Escondido theology, and you're like, what in the world is that? Like,
right.
Some peculiar ivory tower theological discussion that nobody cares about. This is just totally boring. I don't really even care. Is it worthwhile thinking through these things? And you start to whittle this stuff down, and you realize, man, nobody even has even caught how much of this kind of thinking they've got, and they just own as part of their tradition. Mm. Issues like sacred versus secular. you know, issues like, you know, today, what's the major issue we always confront on this radio program is the church not speaking right. into the governing authorities.
Exactly.
The word of God. That does apply. It does apply. Like, it matters. We have something to say. We have the objective. We have what the word of the living God. We have his words. They're from his mouth, his revelation. He's spoken. We can have certainty because of what he says. Mm-hmm. You know, is it okay to kill babies in the womb? What is the did we leave that to the secular world to decide? Did we leave it up to them to depend upon natural law to come to a conclusion that's right on that? Or do we have the words of God that we can come and speak into that? You know, we know we can know. God says, you know, these things, the secret things belong to the Lord, but what he's revealed belongs to us and to our children. We that's ours. We own that. And so the whole issue of sacred versus secular, two kingdoms versus one kingdom. Dr. Frame, you said, and I think this is probably getting hit at the main point as we spring into all these issues. You said you believe in one kingdom. What do you mean by that? And then what do they mean when they disagree with that?
Well, the Bible speaks of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. There's only one, and that's the kingdom that over which God rules. Now, in the New Testament especially, well, this is true of the Old Testament too, the word kingdom is a kind of historical project that God has. He is, of course, the king of all the earth, but people have rebelled against his rulership. They've tried to usurp that. And so the kingdom of God, when Jesus and John the Baptist come into the world saying the kingdom of God is near, what they mean is that God is going to reimpose his rule on the world, and he's going to put down all of his enemies. He's going to put down all the rival kings, all the rival authorities, and he's going to establish his own rule to make it obvious and visible for everybody over all creation, over all reality. So that is the kingdom of God. Now, I think when people say that there are two kingdoms, they're really trying to say that it's okay to set up your own sphere of rule apart from God's authority. And I just think that's unscriptural, and it's a violation of some of the most basic principles of Scripture.
Okay, quickly, and then we'll start tackling some of the issues. Who are the say more well-known, popular teachers today that would hold to a two-kingdom theology, the Escondido theology? Who are the popular ones, the people that may not even realize they hold to this view?
Well, Meredith Klein, who I mentioned earlier, has gone to glory, died about 2005, but his writings are still available, and people are studying them and being influenced by them. Michael Horton is probably the most prominent member of the Two Kingdom school. David Van Drunen is kind of the theological mind of the Two Kingdom theology. And I've in my book, I discuss, I review books by Daryl Hart, for example, a church historian, a very able church historian, but he's somebody I think who is very strongly allied to the Two Kingdom movement. And so the faculty at Westminster in California, they protest that they don't all agree with Two Kingdoms, and I'm willing to take their word for that, but it seems that they haven't done very much to repress that view, and so they've become known for holding that throughout the Christian world.
Okay. Why do you think it's so important for you to write a work on this? We're going to touch some of these issues. I'm going to ask you some specific theological questions regarding some of these points. I think that just really will really bless the church. But why do you feel a sense of at least you feel a sense of urgency to speak about this or to write about this. I mean, why do it? Is it really something that affects us? Is it something that will impact the mission of the church? Why is it?
Well, I think what happened was that some of these men at Westminster thought that there was too much political action going on in among evangelical Christians, and they looked at the moral majority. Of course, there was a time when Reformed Christians said that evangelicals were not enough interested in social matters, and they claimed that Reformed theology was the way to go if you're interested in applying the Bible to society. They saw the evangelicals as going the wrong way. Well, what happened in the 70s and 80s was that the evangelicals, partly under the influence of people like Francis Schaeffer and Ruzus Rushdoony and so on, evangelicals decided that it was important to be concerned about government and politics and culture, and so they took very strong stands in those areas. And for some reason, it was at that point that the Two Kingdoms view came along and said that if you want to be reformed, you really have to abandon this kind of evangelical social action. And I think it emerged from the traditional battling that goes on between confessional Reformed Christians and evangelical or fundamentalist Christians. And at this particular point, I'm with the fundamentalists, and who I think are really closer to the Reformed ideal than these people who are claiming to be Two Kingdoms folks. So you ask, how did it come about? I think that's sort of what happened. And why is it important? Well, it's important just for the reason I gave, because God wants his kingdom to prevail over everything, and he doesn't give any exceptions. He doesn't say, well, the kingdom should prevail in our view of salvation, but not in the arts and not in culture and so on and so forth. The Bible is just full of critiques of pagan culture, pagan politics, pagan rulers, and points out that the reason why these people are, why God is condemning these people is because they violated God's commands. So it's a religious reason. It's a reason that has to do with holiness.
We'll be right back, guys. Dr. Frame.
Right back.
ApologiaRadio.com, guys. Exciting show. Dr. John Frame. Get his works, guys. You will be blessed to your socks. Luke Pearson, the Bear, Joy Temby, and me. We're here today talking about Two Kingdom theology. The Escondido theology is the title of the book by Dr. Frame. And exciting, listen, introductions. I mean, the cool thing about the book is you start opening up and telling you, it's just the introductions. Mm. You've got like George Grant, amazing. Like my son is like just in awe of his teachings. Gary DeMar, Uncle Gary.
Uncle Gary.
And you got Kenneth Talbot. I mean, it's like Dr. T. You go, oh, is this awesome? I mean, this book is just seriously, the first couple opening chapters and introductions are just amazing. Well worth the book itself. Okay, Dr. Frame, you say something in your author's preface about what two kingdom theologians will believe about the kingdom. And I think it's important. You say, we can do nothing to advance the kingdom of God. The coming of the kingdom since the ascension of Christ is wholly future. Now that, okay, Dr. Frame, and maybe you could set me right here, but my thinking is that the Old Testament points us towards the kingdom of God coming into history, the Messiah is coming to bring a kingdom, and it seems to me that the Bible tells us, the Lord tells us, when that kingdom is essentially entering into history, that Jesus taught that he brought it, the apostles taught that he brought it, and help me understand, why would they believe the kingdom of God is wholly future and we could do nothing to advance it now?
Yeah, so that may be a bit of an overstatement, but what they say is that when the gospel is going forth throughout the world, it's only it will, of course, triumph in a way because God's intention is to bring all the nations into his kingdom, and so there is a kind of triumph there. But what the two kingdom people say is that the triumph is only in the spiritual realm. It's only in the realm of the holy. And so it doesn't affect culture, it doesn't affect government, it doesn't affect the arts, it only affects the salvation of people. And so that's the work of the church, and the whole earth, of course, is going to be renewed and changed, but only when the Lord Jesus comes again. So the full kingdom of God, the kingdom of God in the sense of everything changing, everything coming under God's visible lordship, that's wholly future.
Okay, and so that will kind of get us to some important points that I see as most critical, and you can let me know if I'm missing anything, Dr. Frame, and then of course Joy and Luke, you guys hop in here, but these are some important things I wanted to discuss. You point out that in two kingdom theology, there will be a view that God's principles for governing society are found not in Scripture but in natural law. And that would sort of connect the dots right towards what we're saying about the kingdom of God is, you know, someday it'll be, you know, over the whole earth and transform all those different things. But when they say God's principles for governing a society are found not in Scripture but in natural law, how could they believe that? I guess I'm confused as to what would drive somebody who loves the Word and says, you know, Scripture alone is our own infallible rule of faith. How could they have that disconnect? Where are they getting that?
Well, I'm not sure. I do believe in natural law,
right,
of course, in the sense that Paul in Romans 1 says that everybody knows God, whether they're a believer or unbeliever, and they know that doing certain things are wrong and certain things are going to come under judgment, and Romans 1 gives a list of those things. So there is such a thing as natural law, but I would think that, you know, for people who have been rebelling, Romans 1 talks about people exchanging the truth for a lie and so on, that the way to get away from that lie and to start acknowledging the truth as it really is to hear the gospel as Scripture presents it. So I think it's pretty obvious that we should not look at the natural world. We should not look at natural law apart from God's revelation and apart from the Holy Spirit. John Calvin said that Word of God, the written Word of God, are the spectacles that we need to wear if we're going to understand the world. Now, why is it, you ask, that Two Kingdoms people seem to think that natural law rules the secular world? Well,
Dr. Frame, hang on to that 1 second, because we're coming in the break. I want to hear this in particular. So if you can hang on to that thought, you guys stay with us through the break. We're going to be back with Dr. John Frame. Important question to answer. ApologiaRadio.com.
Apologia Radio will be right back.
Hey, Luke.
Hey, Jeff.
Did you listen to that? RTS has on iTunes some of Dr. Frame's lectures.
Yes.
Did you listen to that one on epistemology, knowledge of God kind of stuff?
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
A couple times.
Good stuff.
Yeah.
It's a bunch of those lectures.
Oh, yeah.
And they're good.
Well, Freezies.
Joy, did you listen to him?
No, I didn't.
Why are you here today?
Wow. I'll just leave.
I love you, Joy.
I'll just go then.
No, I love you. This would not be the same without you. You need to stay. All right, guys. Dr.
Then
John.
That's why I'm here.
I know. Dr. John Frame, guys. The Escondido Theology. We left the last segment. Dr. Frame was going to explain to us the issue of natural law and Escondido Theology. Dr. Frame, please continue, sir.
Well, the question is, why do the two kingdom theologians believe that that our political system should be ruled by natural law and not by scripture? It's not easy to understand. I don't get very many clear arguments from them on this, but I think it goes back to one of the theories of Dr. Klein, whom I mentioned earlier. Dr. Klein believes that the key is to be found in Genesis 4 through 9. And in Genesis 4, we have Cain, who murdered his brother Abel, and God places a mark on him so that he will not be killed by somebody for what he has done. Now, there are a number of questions about that, but what Klein thinks is that this mark that was put on Cain was to indicate to civil rulers operating only with natural law that Cain was not supposed to be destroyed. And then in Genesis 9, there's the covenant that God makes with Noah. And here Klein believes that God is establishing a kind of secular human government. With Noah, he who sheds man's blood must by man shall his blood be shed, yeah. Genesis 9:5, and that is put in there to indicate that there's now a government. There's no specific mention of written scripture and so on and so forth, so he thinks that government is to be entirely secular. Now, I think that's very wrong and very wrong-headed. Cain's murder is condemned not by secular authorities, first of all, but by God.
Right.
God's evaluation that is supposed to prevail in that section. As for Noah's covenant, that begins with an altar in Genesis 8, where Noah puts sacrifices on the altar, recognizing God, and God smells that aroma of the sacrifice, and he comes down and he graciously makes a covenant with Noah that Noah's family will continue the project from the Garden of Eden to replenish the whole earth and subdue it. And he sets down some rules. He who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And those don't come from natural law. Those come from God's mouth.
It seems apparent enough that should be obvious to us from the start, right?
Yeah, well, it's very plain to me, but apparently it's not entirely plain to the two kingdom people.
Yeah.
I think what they do is they have a certain presupposition. Everything is based on presuppositions, and they seem to come at it with the assumption that governments are secular, and so they try to read this back into the Old Testament and read it into various biblical references to secular governments.
Well, Dr. Frame, where does this touch on? You've done so much work and just huge blessing, guys. I really encourage you guys to pick up Dr. Frame's works on the knowledge of God. Where does this touch in issues of epistemology, of knowing something and having any kind of certainty? With reference to two kingdom theology, when we say, well, they're secular and they can kind of like do their own natural law thing, but we're over here and like we're sacred and we have the word of the Lord, and so to make those kind of distinctions, but how does this touch in areas of epistemology, like of how do we know Like, how does it touch there?
Yeah, so I agree with Calvin that the scriptures form our spectacles or our glasses that we need to have if we're going to see the world clearly. And so if we want to understand how God reveals himself in the world, or if we want to understand the natural law, which are the moral principles that are written into the world, then we need scripture to direct our thoughts so that we don't keep suppressing the truth, as Paul says in Romans 1. So it just seems to me that the basic, the most important principle of biblical epistemology is that people are supposed to see everything through God's word. God directs us in what to think and what to say and how we should understand things. He's the one who made the world. He's the one who speaks into the world. Even in the time of Adam and Eve, he told them what they should be doing and what they shouldn't be doing, and everything has to be interpreted through the word of God. And that, I think, is a fairly simple principle, but if you follow it, there just can't be anything that's done apart from the word of God. You can't know anything legitimately apart from the word of God. You can't do anything without taking the word of God into account.
Excellent. Yeah, I mean, that's the thing here that strikes me as I think through these issues, and then I hear people actually not even knowing that they believe these things, is this comes down to like some pretty bedrock issues,
right,
of knowledge and how,
right,
do I know anything? And something that really hits me hard, Dr. Frame, and it does bother me. I think this is why I have this sticking at me and why I'm so grateful for your work on this. The one thing that it says here in your preface, it says the Christian has no biblical mandate to seek changes in the social, cultural, or political order. That just breaks my heart.
That's literally what Daryl Hart says. He's the author of one of the books that I discuss in the Escondido Theology. My book is a book of book reviews, and so I want to get I want to describe what these people have actually said. I don't want them coming back at me and saying, well, you're criticizing something that we haven't said.
Right.
I think that they have said these things, and that is basically what Daryl Hart says in the book that I review.
Yes. So what would you say, Dr. Frame? Because I know we actually have fans of our show, mm-hmm, that do believe to kingdom theology. What would you say to them? What would you say to the person that actually thinks that? Because, by the way, you may not even have read a book on two kingdom theology, guys, and not even understand that you hold to these ideas. And I think much of our culture today in America, American Christian culture, sort of buys into that view. We don't really have anything to say to Caesar. We don't have anything to say to the governing authorities. And so, yeah, and that is destroyed. I think it's destroyed us in this generation. And we look at all of the decay because of a lack of salt and light to our culture in these areas. And, you know, we have the certain knowledge of God, of what he said, and we can know what we know because of what he said. And so we can go into those areas and bless the world with his word. But, what would you say to the person that actually believes that we have nothing to say to the political authority today? They're doing abortion, they're considering same-sex marriage in all these different states, they're, you know, immorality is running rampant. And, you know, what would you say to them when they say, Dr. Frame, we got nothing to say to them?
Well, the when people say that they're two-kingdom Christians, there's a lot of confusion as to what that is. And some literature, the two kingdoms are just the church and the state. So anybody who believes that there's a difference between the church and the state is considered to be two kingdoms. And I guess in that sense, I'd be two kingdoms because I think there's a difference between the church and the state.
That's right.
The important thing is, the important issue for me is whether the state is secular, whether the state, whether God authorizes the state to operate without the word of God. And I challenge anybody, if they say there are two kingdoms or whatever, I challenge anybody to find in the Bible anything that tells me that the state or culture, the arts, that any of these things can operate apart from God's word.
That's right. That's okay. My great burden here is to see the people of God in our generation really embrace the biblical gospel and proclaim it with humility and boldness. To just get back to the Word of God as the foundation of all of life, and I have a burden to see the Christian church proclaim the truths of God into the culture to preserve it, bring light to it. I mean, I just think that, like, these ideas, you know, whether or not someone completely understands even all the issues and they buy into Escondido theology and everything else, like, these are important issues. And they impact our witness in the culture. I mean, again, when we look at issues in the political realm, I mean, look, they're going to have a law, all right? And they're going to have a God. Like Dr. Frame says, we all know God. We suppress the truth of God. And it's not as though you can even have a secular over here that doesn't have a God and doesn't have a law. That's not possible. They will have a God and they will have a law. The question is, which God and what law? And
well, exactly. Everything that we read about in the newspapers and see discussed on TV is stuff that the Bible addresses. You know, if you're talking about abortion, if you're talking about homosexuality, if you're talking about any of the government spending, whatever it may be, there are right and wrong aspects of these, and the only way that we can clearly distinguish right and wrong is by going to the scriptures. The scriptures are sufficient teaching about right and wrong, and so we need to go there and understand what God says about all these matters before we start pontificating about what ought to be and what ought to be changed.
And is it wrong to view it as difficult to grasp that in the Old Testament we have God who has a pretty significantly comprehensive view of life and justice, and then all of a sudden come into now where Christ has come as Messiah, died and risen again for his people, he's brought redemption, and all of a sudden we've got a less comprehensive view of the world and justice? Like we're supposed to?
Yeah, well, that's ridiculous. Of course, the New Testament is where we find all the whatsoevers. You know, whatsoever you, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, to all to the glory of God. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Romans 14:23, and whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3. So. You know, the New Testament, if anything, sets forth even more comprehensively the demands of God upon all of life. And the fact that salvation is by grace doesn't compromise that one bit. It shows that we need grace all the more because of the range of things that we've done that are sinful in the sight of God. We can't make our need for grace less by assuming that some things are legitimate in God's eyes when they're not.
Amen. Dr. Frame, you're blessing me. Guys, hang on. Be right back with Dr. Frame. Luke Pearson, Joy Timmy, going to join in the discussion. ApologiaRadio.com.
How many books do you know of that address topics of education and welfare, local government, state government, taxation, money and banking, free markets, courts, war and the military, and the executive power? How many books do you know actually talk about these topics from a biblical perspective and set forth all of the issues, the ideas, the history, and the hurdles, and the blueprints for the way forward? Hi, I'm Joel McDermott with AmericanVision.org. In Restoring America One County at a Time, I cover all these topics and more, showing you how America was once free, how those freedoms were lost, and giving you an uncompromising biblical approach to get those freedoms back. I focus on practical steps, local solutions, personal sacrifices, and it has a multi-generational vision. So don't just sit around talking about restoring America. Actually do something. And you can start by getting my book, Restoring America One County at a Time, at AmericanVision.org.
So Luke and Joy, Dr. Frame, I'm so excited. All right, so hey, you guys have been sitting through the discussion. I've been just trying to get at as much as I can with Dr. Frame on this issue. Obviously, you guys hear it. We all know what touches our hearts here and how important we view these issues. But like, when you guys hear this stuff, like, what are you thinking? Let's join the discussion now. What do you think?
What? Go ahead.
No, you go ahead, because...
No, go ahead. Go ahead. You.
Okay. Well, I think obviously this is something we talk a lot about.
Is it obvious to you as it is to me at the complete collapse?
Yeah.
At the beginning of thought.
Well, it's like, you know, some of these issues that we talk about, like you said before, they might cause you to think, like, oh, this seems a little obscure. Like, do I really need to know this? Mm-hmm. Is this really important everyday type things? But then when you really take it down, mm-hmm. like we've talked about, when you really think about, like, what does this really mean? What are the implications here? Mm-hmm. Why do I believe things are this way? Mm-hmm. And we do. We just see people have just kind of ignored the Bible and created a lot of traditions here. Mm-hmm. And then they've passed those traditions down, unfortunately, through many generations.
And you see the danger of believing something like this.
Yeah.
What is the fruit of believing Escondido theology? To my mind, is complete decay surrounding the people of God in a bubble.
Well, anytime, regardless of how obscure it might seem, anytime you believe something that's improper theology or not theological at all and not biblical at all, there's a problem, because that means that reveals your view of the Bible, and then the Bible is God breathed, so that reveals your view of God too. So all of a sudden an issue that may seem kind of out of left field becomes very important, because it really reveals a lot about you know, what you believe about God, and that's generally speaking important when it comes to being a Christian, or you know,
a bit. And the question too is, like, does God have something to say about justice, issues of justice, murder, crime, theft? I love what Dr. Frame, you brought up a point. Economics, even money. Like, God has something to say about that. And like, if we don't speak into the culture, the truths of God on those areas, like, what do we have around us? Complete collapse. Right.
Well, and with that just comes the idea that, and I've talked about this before, it's something that this word specifically is something that I've held on to. God becomes this personal affect. Like, I liken it to like a toothbrush, something that you kind of just like keep with you and you use, and like nobody else, you would never be like, hey, do you need to use my toothbrush? You would, it's like your own private personal thing. And like, you just, you know, you just go through life with this little personal God that's in your heart, and nobody else really needs to know about him. And that affects, I mean, doesn't just affect us speaking into the culture, because, you know, trying to get God's word into the culture and like social and political issues. But I mean, if we're not going to speak out against abortion, we're certainly not going to be giving the gospel to people. It hits all the issues. Like, we're supposed to be talking to people, and if we think that, I mean, this world isn't a platform for what God says, then it's not a platform for what God says. That means across the board, you're not going to be, you know, doing what supposed to do. Yeah,
nothing to say. Yeah. Right. Yeah. And also, what are we doing at Apologia Church? It's the issue of abortion ourselves. We go to the abortion mills to rescue these babies as commanded. By the way, that's from the Word of God. He says to rescue, to hold back those who are stumbling to slaughter. Right. But we also bring the gospel. So we do. It's not either or. It's not like a social kind of political thing. Just rescue babies. We just want to do that.
Yeah.
We're Republicans. You know, who cares about that? It's bringing the gospel, and that's the issue that is in the heart of abortion: is the sin, all those things, the fallenness that would even go and think to do something like that. So that needs to be the gospel brought into that.
Yeah.
Because there is no political salvation there by itself. It's just the gospel that's going to bring the healing, and then transformation comes. Luke, I know you want to talk to Dr. Frame.
Well, yeah, I have a couple questions. One, this is more of a statement that we are very big fans of beards on the show. So I'm dying to know what it was like to be interviewed by Dr. Talbot's beard.
Well, you can look. It's on...
I know. We watched. I watched it twice. It's
okay. It's on CD-ROM. And, I don't know. I just tried to think about what I was going to say and not to pay too much attention to the way his strands were moving around.
Oh, that's hilarious. No, my other question then, seriously, was in your opinion, what do you think is the driving force behind this? I mean, we talked about the how, the who, like what is the driving force? I mean, like when I sitting here listening to you talk about it, it seems to me like maybe I had two thoughts. Maybe it was like a fear of engaging the culture, or maybe even laziness. Just, well, I'm not going to get involved in that. I'm going to do this thing over here, but I don't want to spend time engaging the culture. So I was just curious, in your opinion, what do you think is the driving force behind this theology?
Well, it's a little bit of both of those. I think it's also kind of a people being overwhelmed by Meredith Klein's scholarship, who was a very impressive thinker, but I don't think was right about everything. And another thing I think is this tendency in Reformed circles to want to say the opposite of everything that the fundamentalists or the evangelicals are saying. I said earlier that there was a time when the Reformed were all about social action and the fundamentalists were all against it. And then when the fundamentalists turned the other way, the Reformed people, or at least these Two Kingdoms people, thought, well, if the evangelicals are doing this, we have to do the opposite, or we have to find something else. I think that's a rift in the body of Christ that needs to be healed. I think we need to have more respect for one another than that, instead of trying to magnify our own faction, in this case, the Reformed faction.
Yeah, and I mean, we've just actually recently talked about on our show, you know, if we're doing the Great Commission correctly, we're not just going into the nations and making disciples. You know, we talk about the second half, and that is we're teaching them to obey God's ordinances as well. And it seems to me that with this theology that they're just completely neglecting the second half of it. Yeah, they want to go make disciples, but then we don't really need to teach them God's ordinances.
But what comes in there is the traditional distinction between law and gospel, and we could talk about that for another hour, but what happens is that people think that these are entirely separate, that when you're presenting the gospel to people, you don't present the law. I think, on the contrary, that presenting the gospel, just as you've indicated, that presenting the gospel in the Great Commission sense involves teaching the commandments of Christ. Mm-hmm. If you don't present the law, you don't know what you have to repent from, and
right.
You don't
exactly
know how to behave once you become a believer.
Critical, right? Critical. Yeah. So what's the thing I hear tossed around, one kingdom, one law? Someone hears that phrase, one kingdom, one law. What would that describe to people?
Well, it sounds pretty good to me.
Amen.
I don't know who was famous for saying it.
I believe it was my brother Joel McDermott.
Okay,
I think that's what he said.
I know Joel slightly, and he's usually on target.
He is. Well, I like how that's put. One kingdom, one law. And I just didn't know if you maybe want to. If you can, it seems obvious enough when you hear it. One kingdom, one law. one kingdom of God. He's reigning and ruling. He is king. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And one law, one God, one law, one character, one holiness. It just seems like that's obvious. And so, Dr. Frame, would it be right to approach the issue of the two kingdom theology and the sacred versus secular dichotomy? Would it be right to approach it with, say, a text like Luke just brings up, the Great Commission? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. You see, I don't know if I'm thinking through that in a way that doesn't meet the context of two kingdom, but it seems to me just the bare statement by itself of the Lord Jesus when he ascends, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, would sort of have to drive out of our minds the idea that there is any kind of dichotomy like that.
Well, that certainly makes plain that there is one authority, Jesus, who is over everything, and so of course there's got to be only one law. And I think, you know, there's among Christians there's often been this feeling that the law and the gospel were somehow opposed to one another, and we've got to get away from the law and so on. But what I think this movement indicates is that when people want to do that, they tend to want to say that there are two kings as well.
Right.
That if once we do away with the singularity of the law, we have to do away with the singularity of the kingdom. So those two issues are very closely related to one another.
Excellent. Luke, has something else? Nothing else? Ready to go? Okay. So, Dr. Frame, wanted to have you on at least for one more segment here. I wanted to talk to you about your new work, your systematic theology, which I think I'm very excited about. I see a lot of people talking about, and so I wanted to talk to you about that and maybe possibly kind of promote that and get that in the hands of other believers, tell them where they can get it and everything else. I also wanted to talk to you maybe for a moment about the knowledge of God stuff, and maybe we're big on really trying to equip the church with apologetic issues. And so, again, Dr. Frame, let me just go ahead and start. We'll do it this way. Where can they go? Where would you recommend people go to get the majority of your works?
Well, they're all the books are all available on Amazon.com, except for the ones that are published by Whitfield Seminary, which you have to go to Whitfield Theological Seminary, perhaps, in order to get those. But even some of them might be on Amazon too. And if they're on Amazon, of course, they're in the Christian bookstores and various places. And my articles and short works can be found on the website www.frame-poythress.org. Now, Poythress is spelled P-O-Y-T-H-R-E-S-S. He's a man that I've worked together with for many years, and our thinking is very closely joined.
Excellent. Okay, guys, Dr. John Frame, my personal recommendation, his series, Dr. Frame's series he did, on the Doctrine of God, four-volume theology of the Lordship series. There you go. Amazing. Got to get the knowledge of God.
Yeah.
Excellent.
Yes.
So blessed by that. We'll be back, guys. ApologiaRadio.com, Dr. Frame.
We'll be right back.
So in the Escondido Theology by Dr. John Frame, the Escondido Theology, a point that they believe is a Christian has no biblical mandate to seek changes in social, cultural, or political order. Interesting. To speak of a biblical worldview or biblical principles for living is to misuse the Bible. Interesting. Context here is important, but Dr. Frame wanted to encourage believers to come to your websites, to go to your audio discussions to get an answer to big questions. And so You have just, I think, released a systematic theology. It is only recently come out. Isn't that correct?
That's right. It came out at the beginning of November.
Beginning of November. And let me ask you this, because I've seen the Doctrine of the Christian Life. I have that in my library, and it is awesome, and it is very large. How big is is the systematic theology? Should I start like weight training so I can grab it and hold it and carry it?
You can do your physical exercise along with your spiritual exercise.
Right.
It's over 1,000 pages. It's almost 1,200 pages.
1,200 pages.
Wow.
Wow.
That's awesome.
Amazing. Don't worry, guys. It's just a fire. No big deal.
Are you hearing the
Just a little bit.
Okay.
just a little bit. We'll pretend like it's not happening. Don't worry.
I thought it was your music still playing. I was like,
it's got some little dubstep beat to it. Yeah. Okay. All right, Luke, you got a question for Dr. Frank.
Yeah, one other question. You had mentioned the creeds come into play with the two kingdom theology. So I was just curious how they come into play or what's going on with them. And it seems like maybe they're kind of rejecting some of the creeds, or if you could just kind of elaborate on that.
Well, that's an issue that's somewhat separate from the two kingdoms theology, but it's very much a part of the approach of Westminster and Escondido. And in the book, I review a book by Scott Clark called Recovering the Reformed Heritage. And basically, his argument is that everything in theology has to be focused on the confessions. It's not enough to agree with the confessions. It's not enough to subscribe to the confessions, but you need to be constantly referring to them and referring to the theologians of the 16th and 17th century, which is to say that all theology has to be historical theology. Now, I've always defined theology as the application of the Bible by people to all areas of life. And so I think that theology should be focused on the Bible. Now, we ought to bring in the confessions and so on. Those are important, but I think the Bible has to be the central focus of everything we do as theologians. And I see this as somewhat tied in with the two kingdoms position, in that the two kingdoms position seems to be allergic or hesitant to bring the Bible to bear on the issues that it talks about. And I think that what Clark does to some extent is to want to focus on something other than the Bible, even in systematic theology, which I think is a very bad thing to do.
Mm, okay. Excellent.
Amazing stuff. Okay, so hey, let's do this. Dr. Frame, you were raised around the atmosphere and in the good old days of Westminster and all these different things, and you're around the guys, Dr. Greg Bahnsen, and you knew Dr. Van Til, correct?
That's right. I was a student of Van Til.
So you're about as close to a theological ninja or samurai as one can ever get to be. Well, I've been just truly impressed with a lot of your work when it comes to epistemology, and just been blessed by it. So I want to encourage people to get that book, The Knowledge of God. What do you, when you think on the area of apologetics, let me just get us to the Knowledge of God stuff. I think that has everything to do too, as well, with the two kingdom stuff. Knowledge of God, our thinking, what we can know, how we know it. Where do you start when you've got a new Christian in front of you, a new student, and you're starting, you're trying to teach them about knowledge and knowing things? Where do you start with them in the issue of apologetics? What do you start with?
Yeah, well, I think a lot of believers see the importance of following the Bible and our personal ethics, at least, and our worship of God on Sunday morning and so on. But what they don't seem to understand is the importance of the Bible in all knowledge, in all study, in all the work that we do in school to try to understand God's creation. And I think the Bible again, from a Christian point of view, I am a Christian, and we have to start with a Christian worldview and with Christian presuppositions. And if we're going to do that, then the Bible has to be our authority for human thought as well as for human action, human decisions, human choices, and things like that. So that's basically what distinguishes Van Til's apologetics and Bahnsen's apologetics and Frame's apologetics, that the scripture has to be the authority over human thought as well as everything else. So you can see, I guess, a theme here. We've been talking about
That's
two
right.
kingdoms, and we've
yep.
been talking about society and so on, and confessions and the nature of theology and all. And I'm in each one of these issues, the underlying issue has been the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, the need to focus on Scripture as our primary presupposition.
Well, you know, Dr. Frame, that's exactly what I wanted to end on, was exactly that. That's why I wanted to get to that point, is to really whittle this down. If somebody was confused about the beginning of the conversation with issues of secular versus sacred, what law counts, two kingdoms versus one kingdom, all those different things, I wanted to bring us to this final point, resting place, is that the scriptures alone are our only infallible rule of faith and practice. That's where we get our certainty from. And I wanted to bring it right down to that final resting place where we already all agree the word of God is the truth of God, is the standard for all of life, the only infallible rule of faith, and that is what is supposed to be our starting point in all of our questions with
Amen.
All of our answers. And so, Dr.
Absolutely.
Frame, you are such a blessing. God bless you, brother, and thank you so much for the work that you've done for God's people and for the glory of God and for Christ and his kingdom in the world. And it has just been a joy and a pleasure, and we're grateful. Thank you, yep. brother.
Jeff, thanks very much, and Luke and Joy, thanks to you as well.
Thank All you.
Right. Thanks, Dr. Frame.
God bless you, brother.
And you.
All right, guys. Awesome sauce, right? Awesome. And we have now, I think, two more segments to unwrap and talk about other things, but that was awesome. And so that, you see, in all my thinking, guys, just so you guys know, as I'm thinking through the two kingdom stuff, it always comes down to a question of knowledge. How do you know what you know? How do you know that? Is that true?
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's one thing Cy does excellent too in his epistemology stuff when he talks to unbelievers, is he asks a simple question. Well, how do you know
yeah.
that? How do you know that with certainty? How do you know for sure? And that question goes across the board.
Mm-hmm.
How do you know that in areas of justice? How do you know that in areas of the economy? How do you know that in areas of life and how and love and all these different things? And it comes down to, if you don't start with God, you can't know anything, truly know it with certainty.
Apology Radio will be right back.
We're back. Dr. John Frame on Apologia Radio. We've been waiting for a long time for that.
Yes, sir.
If you look back in the episodes, you're probably like maybe number 10. We're like almost 60 now, I think, somewhere around there. That's the one we had where John Frame called me at like 5 in the morning to return
yeah.
my phone call because, you know, they're ahead of us. And yeah, he called me up super early and it was awesome. Yeah.
Yeah, I remember that.
He called me Chuck Durbin.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because I guess I wasn't very clear. So he said Chuck Durbin.
Yeah.
So we're back, Apologia Radio. Now, I think Joy said something interesting in the middle of the break, just that this whole issue gets whittled down to the simplicity of because God says.
Yeah. It's like, what else is there to say?
Start the show.
About that.
I should do that. I should publish a little booklet, as in 2 pages, maybe introduction to author, and then the page of the argument, right?
Yeah.
And it's... and it's like my argument against two kingdom theology. And the page is, because God says.
Yeah.
Well,
can't argue
with
that.
The crazy thing is there's so many people that do argue against it.
Yeah.
Like, I mean, Christians in my life, like, we'll have these discussions over Reformed or, you know, whatever.
Right.
End times. And it, like, it comes down to it. And I'm just, sometimes I'm just like, no. It's in the Bible. Like, what do you...
Right.
I just read you a verse. Like, you can't.
You reject it.
You can't
it.
Yeah. Go against that. You right. just can't. And if you think you can, then, right. like, we have a. Let me flip to another place in the Bible and tell you what's wrong with that.
Yeah. Well, you know, Jesus, we all know the famous picture he gives us of the two men, one who builds his house on a rock, one who builds it on the sand. Jesus gives the scenario that the wind and the storm and the waves, they come and all these things, they come against the house and both houses. So both had to go through this. Now, the one that was on sand collapsed and its ruin was great. And Jesus talks about the one who built their life on the rock as the person who built their life on his word. And, you know, Bonson has a great lecture on revelational epistemology and just talks about how Van Til brought the whole issue squarely at that point and said, this is where the conflict is. Right here. Jesus having his word, his commands, as the rock upon which you build your house. You don't build it there, your house collapses. It's going to collapse even if you're a Christian, you love Jesus, and you try to build your life in some way upon anything other than the rock. It'll collapse as an atheist. Your life will collapse. When you don't build your life on the rock of his word, you're going to say one thing with your mouth about there being no God and no good, no evil, and no justification ultimately for laws of logic or ethics or anything else or uniformity in nature, and yet you'll live like a Christian. So your house collapses. Your life will collapse. At every turn. You know, we as Christians, at times, we try to build ladders to get to God. So think about it. We try to build ladders moralistically to God. Like, if I do good enough, I get to God, you know. And God says, no way to that. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. But we also try to build ladders to God when trying to convince others about him and his authority. And what do we do as Christians? We do what we shouldn't do, and we know we shouldn't do. And that is, we try to build ladders up to God, like, okay, well, let's try to get a rung of reason going there. Use your reason. Let's try to get a rung of evidences. Let's try to get a rung of the cosmological argument. Let's try to get a rung of this truth and that truth. Let's see if we could try to build a bunch of rungs to get to God. And then when we get the person up there, we say, look, you're here at God, the ultimate authority, the self-attesting authority. He's true. He always speaks truth. His word is unquestioned. You didn't need the ladder in the first place. Hmm. And my question, strong question to us, is why are we doing that? Why do we believe that there's any other way to get at him other than his own self-disclosure? Why do we believe that there's any other way we can know anything other than with certainty, other than him telling us and revealing himself? Why are we trying to lead people to knowledge of God without his self-disclosure? How do we have any certainty about anything in life without God's word as the authority? How do we know? And if we try to separate his authority and his word from the secular world, we're going to end up in ruin, like we are when we say, well, there's two kingdoms and maybe two laws. Mm-hmm. Different kinds of laws. Decide on your own. Make it up on your own. We're going to end up in collapse. We're going to end up with a society that is decaying around us. And I like what Bonson said in one of his lectures. He says the decay of the world around us is to the shame and the blame of the Christian church. Mm. And he brings that in the light of Jesus' statement. Be salt. Be light, be a city on a hill. Apologia Radio. We'll be back, guys.
Apologia Radio. We'll be right back.
What's up, ApologiaRadio.com, guys? Get us at our website, on iTunes, on Facebook, on your Twitter and your Facebook. Share the episodes with everybody you know. This is the gospel heard around the world, guys. Go get those past episodes. Download them, digest them, share them. Exciting stuff going on, guys, with ministry in the world, all the stuff that is happening in the world. I just want to just put out there, I learned of about two more ministries last week popping up across the country, ministering to abortion mills. Awesome. Awesome, yeah, awesome. As a result of listening to this show, I just get emails saying, hey, your show's really encouraged me and convicted me, and so I'm going. And I'm like, wow, man. And then I get other things. I got an email last night from somebody that said, hey, Jeff, listening to your radio show and the videos you put out has got me encouraged to go reach my Mormon friends and neighbors. So now I'm like in constant ministry to them. Yeah. And your videos have really helped and stuff. So it's such a blessing to hear this stuff. And so you guys can be a part of this movement. You can join us in it. All right, so let's do some current event stuff, because we just had an hour and a half of straight awesome.
Heavy
theology stuff. And so, Joy, please to help us with. we'll do this first.
Do you realize this is the last show of 2013, by the way?
Is it really?
Yeah.
That's awesome.
It is awesome.
Okay, let's, Joy, and you've seen any good movies recently? No. Joy. Hobbit.
You're trying to segue into the Hobbit.
Yeah, it was awesome sauce.
Mm-hmm.
Did you see it in IMAX?
Yeah.
IMAX Did you see 3D. Was it epic on IMAX? Because I saw it in regular theater with 3D. And sorry,
that was the angels singing.
What was that?
Because we're talking about the Hobbit.
I did see it in 3D. Who's
in the room right now?
Yeah, IMAX 3D is always an experience when the people on the screen you're watching are bigger than your house.
I know. Do you like the part? Spoiler alert. You like the part with the bee?
Oh, I dove out of the way.
Spoiler alert! Yeah. There was a bee.
I definitely.
Oh my gosh.
Definitely jumped out of the
way.
I
hate you for telling me that.
There's this bee that flew, yeah. And you dodge it.
Yeah.
All right. So, what'd you guys think? Good film. Go see it.
Yeah, it was awesome.
Most stuff.
It was really good. Very
amazing.
Entertaining.
You know, my wife didn't know that there was another one.
She didn't know what?
She didn't know there was going to be another one.
Even after
and then
it
split into three parts.
Yeah. Well, she thought the same thing after the first one.
She thought it was just going to be whole Hobbit.
What? I was like,
and
dude,
not
there's
that it
more.
Was split into.
So then we watch it again, and then it ends. He's like, oh, what have we done now? And then she was like, are you kidding me? I was like, there's going to be another one. She was really.
There's just so much content, and I'm glad that he split it up that way.
I think they did a wonderful job. They really did a great job. Sometimes people just butcher books with movies. Mm-hmm. They just ruin it.
Oh yeah.
But the book is amazing. But the old animated.
Yeah,
film. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, I watched that so many times as a kid. We had to get several copies of the VHS cassette tape. Yeah, there's these things, and they worked.
You had it on cassette tape.
Cassette tape, VHS. I broke those. I used to watch it all the time as a kid. And the scene with the dragon was the most epic thing when I was a kid. I used to watch it over and over and over again. And I still remember the feelings I used to have in my gut when I was like, "Oh, this is so awesome!" And the film does a great job.
Yeah.
I mean, it is something. I mean, obviously, there's scenes in the film with, some pretty scary, orcs.
Yeah.
But, I mean.
I know. So, I kind of inserted myself into this movie, and I, sometimes I was, scared. I was like, what? I don't know if I'm really brave. If I was there.
Yeah.
I don't know if I'd be able to do those things.
My cameo in the movie?
Dude, the bear?
Yeah.
That's an awesome character.
Yeah.
No doubt.
That was way off.
Yeah. He was man.
Well, yeah, and of course there's some major hardcore fans out there that are mad because some things are obviously changed for, in the movie.
Yeah.
Some characters added and stuff like that.
Yeah, whatever.
But I think it's an excellent adaptation of the book.
Yes.
And it's entertaining. It's a great story.
So. Yeah, I think it did a really good job. Yeah. And it's something you could bring your family to.
Mm-hmm. But definitely still read the book.
Yes, for sure. Always.
Yeah.
Always go for the book.
The scene when Gandalf.
Spoiler alert.
Spoiler alert.
Uh-huh.
In 3D, that was the most amazing movie scene I've ever seen. Just in 3D, it was just ridiculous.
Yeah.
You felt like you were looking in the eye of Sauron.
Yeah.
It's crazy. It's awesome. Well, and I just I'm so excited
nuts.
About it on a whole,
I know
just
you
different level because I love the story and I grew up with the story and it's just awesome.
Yeah.
It's awesome.
And so you have a Hobbit in your closet.
So the staff, that's scary. The staff of Apologia.
Children's book.
The staff Hobbit of Apologia Radio wants to encourage you to go see The Hobbit.
It was funny
because full approval.
We watched Jerry and Elliot and I watched the extended version of the first one.
Mm-hmm.
And It was so funny because this is how seriously Ellie and I take it. He leans over to me while we were watching it, and he goes, "So, do you think, like, when you have kids, you're going to show them The Hobbit and then The Lord of the Rings? Or, like, opposite way, like, how it came out, Lord right. of the Rings and The Hobbit?" And he was like, "And what are you going to do with Star Wars?" And we had a conversation about, like, the proper etiquette of, like, how you would go about that. So
that's a good question. Nerds. Well, what'd you do?
Star Wars, I think the originals come first, then the other ones.
Because they butchered it.
Yeah. But The Hobbit comes before Lord of the Rings, so I would definitely show them The Hobbit before
Lord of the Rings. I'm in agreement with you there. But
yeah, I would too.
Because that's how I experienced it. Lord of the Rings.
Well, my kids were like, books. I was explaining to them, okay, the Hobbit is setting up Lord of the Rings, right? And I'm walking out, and my daughter goes, "Well, are they eventually going to remake Lord of the Rings?" I said, "Shut your mouth.
They already have." And, I mean, people don't realize that Tolkien, like, wrote tons. I mean, he developed entire languages. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He wrote way more books than just The Hobbit and Lord of the Rings.
Well, I meant my daughter was suggesting that they're going to remake this last series. I was like, are you kidding me?
But you know what?
That's like saying, let's remake Star Wars 4, 5, and 6. You just don't touch that.
Here's the problem, though. If you do it like that, your kids are going to watch The Hobbit, and then they're going to watch Lord of the Rings, and they're going to say, why does Orlando Bloom look so young?
Yeah, that's true. That's true.
Yeah, I mean, you know.
He looked old, okay, people?
Well, and I think they changed his eyes, too. He did look different. They changed him a little bit. But it's okay. Much time has passed.
But it was supposed to be before.
Well, I don't know. I mean, you don't know how elves work. Who knows?
All right.
Speaking of elves, so... Whoa.
Go ahead.
Well, that was weird. Okay, so...
Go ahead.
We're all in here like big Lost fans as well. Big fans of the show Lost.
Yes. So
Evangeline Lilly was an elf. Mm-hmm. And we actually kind of named our daughter after her. So Cheryl and I were both super thrilled that she was in The Hobbit.
Yeah, she's a pretty good character.
Yeah.
I liked it.
She was awesome as an elf.
I liked it.
I kept waiting for Jack to pop up.
Speaking of elves and mischievous creatures, did you hear about... the guy at the Mandela funeral?
Nice.
Good one. You like that?
Good one.
Thank you. Thank you.
I thank you.
I thank you. So there's a guy at Mandela's funeral that is doing sign language interpretation in the back. And it turns out a lot of people who know sign language watch this broadcast like of the funeral of Mandela across the world. And... this is not a discussion about Mandela. Believe me, we can do a whole show on that. But there's,
stay tuned.
Yeah, there's a guy in the back doing sign language, and he does not know sign language. Yeah. Who let this guy in? And so Jimmy Kimmel did a bit on the show with a real sign language interpreter.
He says that he was having he's schizophrenic, and he was having like schizophrenic hallucinations of angels flying into the stadium.
Oh,
but you know what I would do if I was signing? I would sign, there are angels in the stadium right now. I wouldn't just like.
But then people are like, okay, so who let a schizophrenic in behind President Obama? Mm-hmm.
It came out later that he has like multiple like criminal charges.
Yeah.
And does he really? Stuff.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, you got to hear this. I know you guys can't see it, but you can still get the flavor of it listening to it on the radio right now. But you got to check it out on YouTube. It's Jimmy Kimmel, sign language interpreter, translates Mandela.
Amazing.
And
I'm sure you
gotta hear this.
There was a big memorial service for the great Nelson Mandela yesterday in South Africa. Many prominent leaders from around the world, including President Obama, showed up to pay tribute. And as is often the case with a big event, they had a sign language interpreter on hand to translate for the hearing impaired. And the only problem was the movements the guy who was translating was making with his hands made no sense. Even if you don't know sign language, if you watch this, you can tell he only has like three or four moves that he repeats over and over here. Okay, that's it. That's him.
He's literally just doing the same movement over and over and over.
Backup dancer for a singer we cannot see or hear. Almost immediately, viewers who actually do know sign language started calling him out online, and then video popped up today of the guy interpreting or doing whatever it was he was doing at other events, too. So he's done this before, and I would love to know what this guy's story is. I mean, was this a prank? Is he a scam artist? Is he just very, very bad at his job? So we brought in a real sign language interpreter. Justin, where's Justin? Justin, come on in here. This is Justin. Hi, Justin. How long have you been... How long have you been a sign language interpreter?
About 5 years, professionally.
5 years. And you've done this for us at some of our concerts outside.
Yeah, Hanson were here. I did it for Hanson.
Oh, yeah. Does Hanson have an inordinate number of hearing impaired fans?
Just one.
Just one. Oh, and is that a compliment for a band?
Yes, actually, it is.
No, it is not. all right, so let's watch this guy and tell us what he seems to be signing, if anything at all, okay?
Sure.
All right, I'll be quiet. You roll it.
I support basic salutations here, salutations. Inside, joining in this week's cigarette, inside to prove and on, to support, I would please to say, from me to you. Talking to you so far.
Is he even attempting to make sense?
It's complete gibberish.
Okay, all right. Well, we have one more.
We applaud you and thank you for that.
Hello. Welcome so far.
On behalf of the president,
well, cigarette join. Bringing in different to you. A circle. And I would like to pray this offering. Basically, this is fun. All of these balls to prove this is good. I'm sorry.
Sorry. So, in your opinion, does this guy know sign language at all?
No, not at all.
That's amazing. I mean,
yeah, that's awesome.
It is funny. I mean, that the guy made it through.
Yeah.
Like
what kind of screening process?
I know, right? And he's a prominent feature in the video footage.
Well, he stands right behind the person who's speaking.
Exactly. So you get all these well-known, like, politicians, world leaders, and he's right there in all the footage. And
how did he think he was going to get away with it?
I know. That's the thing that boggles my mind about it is like, You knew someone was going to be like, he was like, man, it's $50.
$50.
It's a Fitty note.
Has he really done other events? Because Kimmel said that. I don't know if he was making that.
Yeah, no, they said he has done this before.
What? Nobody cross-referenced. Nobody called his previous employers.
He just walks up and is like, yeah, I'll interpret the president of the United States.
I never said I knew sign language. I just said I would do it.
Y'all just said go up there, and I was like, all right. It's a fitting note.
Credit.com.
It is incredible. So I don't know. I thought you guys would really enjoy that. I was cracking up over that, guys. But hey, welcome to the new year. We're excited for this new year ahead of us of ministry. We do have some big plans for this year. We're excited about what God is doing. Want to encourage you guys as you're listening to this show. If you have year-end giving, we need it. We'd be blessed to have you guys partner with us and to give towards the work of this ministry. It would really, truly bless us and help us to continue on our ministry and our work at Apologia Church. It's been a blessing to do this year with Joy and with Luke. It has been truly awesome. We didn't expect, I think, all of the transformational blessings that would occur within us and also around us in the world as a result of God really giving us this show and allowing us to be a voice in the culture. So, Happy New Year, everybody.
I don't have the song ready.
You got nothing to say?
I was going to play the song, but I don't
know. It's Happy New Year. That's what I say.
Happy 2014.
Whoa!
What?
Joy Timmy.
Jeff
Luke Pearson.
Gold.
The Bear. Jeff. Durbin. ApologiaRadio.com. Happy New Year, guys.